You know, one of the wonderful things about a conference like this is that you find yourself so spiritually enthused that there's no better time than at times like this to stock up on your books for your library and get reading again as the new year gets going, and be thrilled by God's grace and God's glory as revealed and written and expounded upon by so many good authors. One of the books that you would have seen on the PowerPoint yesterday that our brother Andy mentioned was this one here, edited by Norman Nevin, foreword by Wayne Grudem, Should Christians Embrace Evolution? Biblical and Scientific Responses. There are about three or four copies of this. This is one of the books that Dr. McIntosh certainly would encourage you to read. So you may go and get that from them at the back afterwards. I want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 1, and you probably could guess which section I'm going to read. It's a great place to begin a new day, and it is these. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let me pray with you as we begin. The name that you have inherited, Lord Jesus, as much superior than the angels, than the servants. Your name, Lord Jesus, is far greater than the name of any servant, ourselves included. And at a time like this, we find ourselves enthused to serve you, motivated, and we feel perhaps that we are standing on top of a mountain. This is one of those mountaintop experiences of the Christian life. But tomorrow we must go down the mountain. And in as much as we go down the mountain, we may quite easily lose sight of what we have seen here. But I think the only way we can maintain sight of what we have seen and heard here is if we remember that it is your name that is superior to ours. And if we remember that while we may no longer stand on the mountain, we are not hindered from looking up the slopes and seeing that place where your glory through the word so affected us. I confess in my own life that too often I forget that I'm serving you. Your name is superior to the servant. Drive us on with that. And encourage us again this morning as we are enthused to maintain our embrace of the biblical authority surrounding the beginning. We ask that you would affect our praise now in this song of worship, and that you would clothe our brother as he leads us and encourages us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. No molecule, no particle, no explosion. You are the author. You are the author of the creation of the universe. And then you are the author of life in the soul of man. Oh God, you are glorious. Thank you. We wait upon you now to thrill us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you again for your kindness to me and Juliet, and having us at the conference in this beautiful land of South Africa. Thank you. It's much appreciated. The conversations I've had already have been so encouraging, and the work that I've already witnessed in the few days that I've been here. It's lovely to have Irving Steggles with us this morning, and it was lovely to go from his church to a mission that we went to in Tembisi on Saturday, and I really was moved to see that. May the Lord really extend the work here in the various cities and townships right across South Africa. Just something that arose last night, and I didn't feel that I gave you the verses. It was in the question time, and I thought I'd just mention them before I read the scriptures for this session. Isaiah 42 verse 5 says, "Thus saith the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it." That was one verse to do with the stretching of the heavens. And there are other scriptures as well. Isaiah 45 verse 12 says, and it's a little bit more to it here, "I've made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded." And if you look at Psalm 147, "He knows all the stars by name." Wow. That should really blow your mind when you realize how many stars there are. In fact, there is no computer big enough to be able to count the stars. There's too many. To actually count them, even at millions per second, you still wouldn't be able to do it. There's just too many. It would take too long, too many lifetimes to even count them, even at the fastest computer rates that we have. We have a very great God. So just before I read the scriptures, I'm going to read some other scriptures as well, which show to us that we do need to stand firm on vital issues, and that God uses, not that we are anything important, but he uses men. And indeed, he uses ladies as well, and I don't wish to ignore that point. But the scriptures I'm going to read just are a number of scriptures, a number of verses, and then I'm going to read Romans 1. Ezekiel 22, verse 30 says, "I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." So God uses men. In Isaiah, it speaks of, if Noah, Daniel, or Job were there, he would still have to judge the land. And we have another scripture that I would just like to bring before your attention, and that's this. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel stood alone when Abraham left. In Genesis 12, he left alone. When Joseph, in Genesis 39 and onwards, ended up in Egypt in a dungeon, and then finally, eventually, God promoted him to be prime minister of the land, he was alone. When Christ was in the garden praying, he was alone. And when he died on the cross, he was actually even separated, as I said yesterday, from his father. And I wanted to just bring your attention to the fact that on these issues, we need to be prepared to stand, if necessary, alone. These are difficult issues. And you will get attacked, even by your own people, on this issue. In the reading that we had earlier, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. The Lord knew what it was to be alone. It's lovely to have fellowship with other believers, but we do need to realize that we have to stand alone on our own convictions, and they must come from the Word of God. Now I'm going to read to you Romans 1. I've referred to a number of scriptures there. I'm sorry I didn't turn to them all, but I think you will have understood my little words of introduction there. I'm imploring you to be prepared to stand alone. We need men and women of conviction today. And God uses such people, not because we're ever anything, it's because of Christ. But that's the way he operates. He uses men and women of conviction. We are nothing, but Christ is everything. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold, and in the original it's suppress, you know that I'm sure, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore also God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now let me read to you the passage actually that Joel, the Lord bless him, read yesterday, 2 Timothy chapter 4. We could also read 2 Timothy 3, but we'll read 2 Timothy 4. Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto them also that love his appearing." Well, it says that people will be turned unto fables, and that's exactly what's happened in the West, which is what I would wish to draw to your attention now. May God speak to us from the words that we've just read in Romans 1 and 2 Timothy 4. May God give us grace to understand what I'm now just going to share with you. Let's just pray again briefly. Gracious God, help us to understand these matters, even though we're using the screen. May that not hinder, may it actually complement, and may, Lord, we be driven by thyself, thy Holy Spirit, using thy word to lay upon our hearts the vital need of proclaiming thy truth in a way that an increasingly postmodern society can understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm aware that the society that you're in won't be in any way identical to mine, but there are some things which are similar. And I think what you must see is that this is coming to your land. It's already here. I'm going to be considering the creation and the gospel and how we use the issue of creation to reach what is increasingly becoming a godless society. We shouldn't be totally discouraged. I know it's very easy to be discouraged. I get very discouraged when I see what's happening to my own nation. But really what's happening is God is shaking the Western world to its roots. They have rejected, in the main, the word of God. It's not that God cannot bring a revival. He may well do. And I pray that he will. We were here earlier in the prayer meeting, we were praying that God would bring revival here in South Africa. And my prayer is that that will happen. But that's God's affair. And where God brings revival, Brian Edwards, in his wonderful book called Revival, makes the very, very important point that revival only occurs if it occurs, and it's not for us to ever predict, it's God's affair, but if it's going to occur, it will always occur only where the scriptures are believed in their totality. Maybe not the maps at the back, but you know what I'm getting at. So the whole scripture must be believed, like I was saying yesterday in Matthew 4. Every word, not just some word, every word we feed on from God. And it's where people have that attitude that the totality of scripture is true, that they then lay themselves open before the Lord that he might, in his sovereign plan, bring revival. So we're always praying for that. But we must be real, and we must see what's happening in the nations and where we're at in England, where we're at in America, and Joel can comment obviously in more detail, but in all my visits over there, it's evident that they're just half a generation behind us. And we have slipped much further down in Europe than America, but America is fast catching up in the sad decline. But here, from what I've observed, things are very different, but here in South Africa, I would suggest to you that there is a lot of things going on, particularly in the academic world, which are setting the scene for really what many people would call postmodernism, which I will define a little bit more as it comes up. So what is 21st century Western culture, I'm going to ask? Where do you put death and suffering, which we'll pick up some of the points I gave yesterday, and then authority and true history, which I'll develop. So let's first of all look at that. I'm going to set the scene for you first concerning what is 21st century Western culture. And a lot of this is now already influencing the intelligentsia in your country. Not that we should be only burdened for one group of people, and that's not what I'm saying. When we preach, we must preach to all. But you do need to be aware of what the thinkers of your land are saying. And they're increasingly moving into ditching Christianity. and leaving it far behind. This is the sort of thing that we have in arts in my country. The worship of nihilism, the worship of anarchy, the worship of irrationality. The famous picture in the middle of Picasso and the crying woman is actually reflecting something very deep which has gone wrong in our society. The search for meaning in a meaningless world is really reflected in the art. Some very distasteful things are put in the Tate Modern, which I won't describe, but they're really awful. You know, in fact, I don't ever want to go to the Tate Modern in London because I know the sorts of things that people are saying. I can read the reviews and I don't particularly want to go there and gawp at these meaningless taxis with holes in, was one exhibit, but I won't go into all the others. So just to sort of set the scene, and maybe this little card will help. Here's three people looking at some modern art. One of them says, insightful. The next one says, compelling. The next one says, exemplary. In comes the cleaner. And she says, upside down. But a lot of these ideas you will find were really in the book by Hans Ruckmacher, Surrealism to Nihilism. And of course, Francis Schaeffer wrote much in this area in his day. He could see all this coming. He was a person who really had thought through the issues of what England, and he was commenting, of course, on the 50s, 60s, and America, where he was born, of course. He was looking at the Western world and seeing the way it was going, and his wonderful work in the Le Brie in Switzerland was really, as he reflected on the way things were going, he could see that we were headed towards disaster. And I would encourage you to read some of his books, Escape from Reason, Death in the City, and The God Who Is There, and there are many other books which I would suggest are very, very worthwhile reading. I was greatly helped by them in my early years as a Christian, as I was coming up through the University of Wales. That was donkeys years ago, but not so many years ago as you might think. I know I look a bit ancient. But you realise who this is? This is the picture of, I'm sure you guessed, it's the picture of the Queen. And I'm only going to comment on my country, but the same I think you'll find is true of other countries in the West. Some years ago, she had her 50th Jubilee, just recently her 60th, and in her time, all these things have come in. Homosexual marriage, legalizing of all sorts of horrible things. Euthanasia is sort of quietly coming in by the back door, although not officially allowed yet. No God, it's outdated. I'm just the one who's important. Why get married at all anyway? Drugs for all, and so on and so forth. So there is a terrible state of affairs in our country. We have basically been thrown back to what it was like in Corinth when Paul came with the gospel. And we are being shaken back to our Greek hedonistic ideas. Consumer-based society, materialism, pluralism, and postmodernism. Let's define that. Britain certainly isn't Christian. When I go to India, which has a huge respect still for our little island because of the past, of course, even though we did a lot of things wrong, there's still a lot of respect for England. And when I go there, I have to really stress to them, look, Britain is not a Christian country. It's not even a post-Christian country. It's a post-modern country which has ditched every idea of an overall arching worldview of ethics. So let me now explain to you what postmodernism is. Postmodernism basically says that modern thinking should be divided into a two-story mentality. So that if you have morals, keep them private. If you believe in the Ten Commandments, don't go to the Alabama courtroom and insist that the Ten Commandments are written there. You remember that case in America some years ago wherein, you know, with great ceremony, they just carted out the Ten Commandments and basically symbolized what America now stood for. Now, that's not happening in every courtroom, or at least not in such an overt way, but it is happening from the top down. And the idea that ethics can no longer be anchored to one worldview is really at the heart of postmodernism. Don't tell me what I should do. Don't stand up in public and say that homosexual marriage is wrong. We have problems when that comes up in open air meetings. We have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We shouldn't go in deliberately aggravating other people on this issue. But obviously, if there's a question asked, we have to be very wise as to how we answer it. And the way I usually do it, if I were to be asked, is to say, well, what does the scripture say? You tell me. It's usually one way of doing it. But we do have to be very careful. So the idea of values being private and the facts being somehow public, that then plants the idea in people's minds that any idea of values is not based on something which is testable, that the Bible is just a matter of opinion, that there is no actual anchor for ideas to do with morality. And of course, the opposite is really true. But men are refusing to accept the truth. They are suppressing the truth, Romans 1:18, in unrighteousness. And that is what's happening in the Western world, right across America. But it obviously depends where you are, and different areas will have different emphases. But obviously the big cities in particular are going this way. England, far gone down this road. And you are going in the same direction. I know you already have a lot of liberal laws, but you've still got a remembrance of Christian values in the schools. You can go into many of the schools and still refer to Christianity. We can't easily do that in our public schools today. It's very few of them would let Christians in. So the idea then is that rational and verifiable things are commanded by that which they would call science. And they would then say that any idea of a creator God is a non-rational, non-verifiable position, which of course I don't accept, but that's the way that men are thinking. There is no truth. There is no overarching worldview. So I would ask you to be aware of the development of thinking that's going on around us. Christians need to be awake. We are in the midst of major issues, and we need to consider what the source of the storm is. And the source of the storm, of course, is atheistic humanism, which is rising up as a religion and a philosophy, along with many other religions, which are now filling the vacuum which men and women have thought that they had ditched all religion. But of course, you never actually have a position of no religion. If you don't believe in Christianity, the devil comes with seven demons and fills you with something else. And that's what's happened in our society. Many, of course, realize that Islam has come in big time to try and fill that gap, and is filling that gap. But atheistic humanism is also rising big time. Let me now just play with you something which is a bit shocking, but makes you realize what's going on. And this now is going to be taught in your universities. So you need to be aware that your young people in your churches will go to the universities in South Africa, whether it be in Cape Town or in Pretoria or wherever, the major universities are going to have people teaching the sorts of things that I'm now going to play. Maybe not in quite such an overt way, but it will be there. Let me now just play this to you. I hope it will work.
But the amazing thing is that every atom in your body came from the starlit globe. And the atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than your right hand. It really is the most poetic thing I know about physics. You are all stardust. You couldn't be here if stars hadn't exploded, because the elements of carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron, all the things that matter for evolution, weren't created at the beginning of time. They created the nuclear furnaces of stars, and the only way they can get into your body is if the stars are kind enough to explode. So forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today. Okay?
So sorry about the shock there, but that is what's going on. And you'll notice from my little comment there at the bottom, Lawrence Krauss is actually seeking to knock Christianity quite overtly. And of course, it needs an authority, postmodernism, to justify itself. And of course, the authority is the high priests, which are being set up, of the new scientific ideas, which no longer are based on the revelation of God, but now are based on the atheistic humanism, which is so overtly presented there. That wasn't science. He was just simply giving his prejudice based on atheistic humanism. So whether it be Krauss, Dawkins, Atkins, and all these other high priests of the new science, that is what is going on today. This is more subtle, but you need to be aware that sometimes it's not overt. It is subtle. And he sounds so reasonable, this guy. This is Jerry Coyne, who's an evolutionary biologist. And if you've got sons or daughters or people in your church doing biology in the main universities of South Africa, this is what you'll be up against. And they will sow the seeds of doubt. And you've got to know how to answer them. That is really my burden in this talk. We need to know what's going on in our society and prepare them for it. This should apply even in the townships work. I've been seeing some of the townships work that is being done. And you also need to prepare the African community, which will go into the same universities, hear these same errors, and the same principle will apply. The fact that you have a relic of Christian thinking in the community doesn't mean that you will guarantee that your people, the next generation, will be exempt from the influences of Satan, which will come through these types of things. Let's just hear Jerry Coyne.
Evolution is unique amongst the sciences because it strikes people in the solar plexus of their faith directly. It strikes them in the idea that they're specially created by God. Evolution says they're not. It says that there's no special purpose to your life because it's a naturalistic philosophy. We have no more extrinsic purpose than a squirrel or an armadillo. And it says that morality does not come from God. It's an evolved phenomenon. And those are three things that are really hard for he was to accept
pretty good
and tradition.
You see, he sounds so reasonable. Don't know why he chose an armadillo, but that's joking aside, he says, look, evolution says you're not created by God and you have no value, you have no purpose, more than a squirrel or an armadillo. And thirdly, it says that morality, and this is the crucial one, is an evolved phenomenon, postmodernism. See? Have you got it? You've got to be aware of what your own children are going to be up against. And you need to teach systematically from the pulpit, systematically in the Sunday school. Not just, you know, oh, God created the world. You need to actually show how the joining of the dots of the Christian worldview makes wonderful sense of reality, not just in terms of the spiritual life, but in terms of understanding the physical life that they are going to be going through, obviously. It makes sense of marriage. It makes sense of clothing. The necessity of it and the fact that we should be modest in our clothing. Everything's rooted back to Genesis. It makes sense of government. It makes sense of authority. It makes sense of the sciences. It makes sense of anthropology. It makes sense of biology. It makes sense of all studies. Do you see? Now, we need to actually reclaim the culture around us, not Might I say, and I'm not putting forward a restoration view, that's not my point. I don't actually accept that at all. Because it's only when the Lord Jesus brings his kingdom that he will be king. But in terms of our effect in our society, and in terms of actually building up our own congregations, we need to show them the weakness and the complete nonsense that's been made by the opposition. But it doesn't work, and that's really what is the burden of my talk today. So how are we then going to reach to the world outside? If you just tell them that there is a God, to a person who is a complete postmodernist and believes in atheistic materialism and says that all I can see is all that there is, even though I know he's wrong, how do I communicate the gospel to him? Because he's just saying, well, I don't believe in an outsider, it's just meaningless when you talk about God. So you see, it won't communicate to them. So we need to understand that to a growing postmodernistic, atheistic, materialist world, the church becomes meaningless. And that's just what's happened in my country. You'll find that many churches which previously preached the gospel have now become carpet sellers or whatever they've been used for. You know, you have plenty of examples of that. If you go down the high street in most of our major cities, you'll find that some Methodist church, some old Baptist church has now just been reused for something else. And that epitomizes what's happened in our society in England, and it's what will happen here in South Africa. The church has to show that it only has the basis of reality. Actually, atheistic materialism, I'm going to show you, doesn't match reality at all. It actually makes nonsense of reality. They think they have a reality, but it's a false reality. They are walking, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, in the vanity of their minds. They have been giving themselves to fables, 2 Timothy 4 that we read. Do you see? Now, we need to take stock of where society is. And we need to show that actually there is only one coherent reality. How do we do it? Well, I believe that, first of all, we have to build an argument based both on the scriptures, which is presuppositional, and evidential. Some people have this debate between, you know, Evantillian presuppositionalism and an evidentialist approach. I take the view of Schaefer, and I think many of us do, which is, it's basically a pincer movement. We want to drive people to their presuppositions. So in an argument, I may use an evidential approach if I find it useful. And Schaefer took the same line. So if he had some, in his day, it was the hippies and the, you know, people wearing a flower in their hair coming to La Brie, he would actually speak to them on the way that, in the way that they would understand concerning the things that they were concerned about, and drive them to the presupposition that they had made and that they hadn't realized that they had made. And they say, well, what about a different presupposition? What about this Bible? What about the evidence for it? Do you see? Now, I think we shouldn't be in a polarized position where we say, is it always presuppositional or is it always evidential? You'll see that I actually take the view that it's both. And that actually we should be seeking to say, of course, to the world out there that there is a spiritual reality that they, in their presupposition, have ignored. That it's actually God who is there. That's the title of Schaefer's book. And that God makes the first move and reveals himself. Romans 1:20 has effectively both. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, evidential, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So when we actually read the scriptures, particularly Romans 1, I think it makes it very plain that this is the way that we should go biblically to the nations
which are fast departing at this juncture from the Word of God. Now, just to remind you then, we do have to recognize what society is believing. We have to bring them, in my view, back to a creation position. Now, I can hear some of you say, well, why don't we just go straight to the cross? Fine. If you find that you can go straight to the cross and have someone who's still got a memory of Christian things because they were brought up with some semblance of a Christian worldview, then fine, I would encourage you to jump to that. But increasingly, you will have people in your churches who have no Christian background. That's what I'm appealing to you. So please don't think that I'm saying that you don't go straight to the cross if you can. But in my country, you can't do that very often. When I meet a student from Cambridge University in the summer, in our summer, our summer is like your winter, you understood? You know, we do have the sun 1 or 2 days. Anyway, in the middle of Cambridge, I will be engaging, seeking by God's grace to engage some of the students. Quick-firing questions come at us in the open air. Well, I'm not going to immediately go straight to the cross with them if they're coming from a postmodern position. I've got to establish the basis of where they're at, that's wrong. And so often it becomes an argument concerning creation and concerning the whole way in which they're looking at the world. Do you see that we've got to be wise as serpents in this area? Remember, I showed you yesterday that basically evolution is the religion which is believed by people today. Now, I believe that one of the major issues in reaching a godless society is the issue of death and suffering. And you see, although they think that they solved the problem by having millions of years to produce, finally, people, actually, in their own reckoning, they haven't satisfied the person who comes and says, well, what about my child who's dying of leukemia? They don't actually give any hope, do they? Because they just say, well, that's evolution for you. That's the way we're made. And when you now realize that the theistic evolutionists that I quoted yesterday are actually marrying that philosophy with Christianity, making a syncretism of the evolutionary philosophy, which basically doesn't ever need Christianity. It never wanted it. It's come from the enemy. Evolution is actually saying that there is no meaning to life. And just to tag God on at the beginning, or somehow say that God used evolution, actually then suggests that God is the author of death and suffering. And it doesn't give anybody any hope. It's only the Christian position which clearly says that death and suffering came after sin, which makes sense. You see, the evolutionist says that we've been here for millions of years, that extinction, suffering, the struggle for life has gone on for millions of years, and we've eventually got here by an evolutionary process. So for them, they are saying that there have been these millions of years of death. But of course, the Christian position is that that is not true theology, and I dealt with that yesterday. But what I also will point out more in my talk tonight is that that's not good science either. And that the real science doesn't support that point. It actually supports that the geology of fossils is best understood through catastrophe and the worldwide flood. But of course, that's something I will have to deal with separately tonight. So the issue I'm dealing with here is death and suffering. Where did it come from? And of course, it's the Christian position which only connects it when we properly expound Genesis 3, as I was doing yesterday, when we properly expound Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Timothy 2, which, by the way, builds a whole argument concerning the leadership of Adam, leadership of man, and the woman being made after the man, and everything, once we've understood the proper theology from the New Testament and the Old, shows to us that sin brought death into the world. So the real history of death and destruction is the fall of man, Adam and Eve, taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then a massive disaster 1600 odd years later when the flood swept right across the world. Interestingly, by the way, thorns are actually something which are not only found, obviously, today as you do your gardening, you constantly remember, wow, this is what Adam brought. But some of you will know that as gardeners. But actually, you find fossilized thorns in the fossils. You actually find in the rocks, you sometimes find fossilized thorns. And of course, God said that thorns grew as a result of the curse on the ground. And when we come to the theology of Christ dying on that cross, he died with the thorns on his brow. And the thorns remind us that the curse which came on the ground when he lay prostrate in the garden and his precious head touched the cursed ground, in graphic symbolism, shortly afterwards, he carried a crown of thorns on his head. And everything shows to us that the theology has to be that sin brought death into the world. Another quote for you from Al Mohler this time. Godly Al Mohler has stood, as I've been saying earlier, alone in the Southern Baptist for a while. Okay, he's got many people around him now. But when he first did this, he stood alone against many attacks which came against him. And God has blessed him greatly. And some of you know his writings. He's a godly gentleman. And this is what he says, what is most lacking in the evangelical movement. This was at the Ligonia conference in 2010. Today is a consideration of the theological cost of holding to an old earth position. The position seems to be an insoluble collision with the redemptive historical narrative of the gospel. The cost to the Christian church in terms of ignoring the question or abandoning the discussion is just too high. Then he says the cost of confronting this question is also costly. It can be very expensive because it can create intensity and conflict and controversy. But I would suggest that the avoidance of this will be at the cost of our own credibility. That is the position we should take. And God has blessed Al because he's had others now gather with him. And amazingly, Southern Baptist Seminary, which was, you know, on the verge of real liberalism, has been brought back from the brink. So now let's now come to authority and true history, which is my third point. And then I want to bring it to some application after this point. So that's where I'm going. We've set the scene, the Western culture. We've reminded ourselves that only a death after sin position, which is essentially a young earth position, deals properly with the theology of suffering. So that when we actually see people in our congregations and minister to them, as Joel's going to be talking shortly about ministering to the dead and the death. Sorry, not ministering to the dead. Sorry. I beg your pardon. Ministering to the dying and ministering to those who are in deep suffering. We should have in the back of our minds, and for 10 years I was leading a church before the Lord thrust me into this itinerant work, and so I've had experience of doing this. We should have in the back of our minds the thought, this shouldn't be. It was due to our forefather who brought this upon us. We are born dead in sins, and the suffering which comes as a result is due to Adam's sin. And of course, the Lord made it plain in John 9, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the gods may be glorified. I'm sorry, I haven't quoted it correctly, that last bit. But the Lord is actually saying to us that sin has had a serious effect in our world. If you say that God was using death to finally bring man onto the scene, you've lost that backcloth. If you really believe in what Dennis Alexander was saying, you don't believe anyway that Adam brought physical death into the world. It changes your pastoral ministry, I would suggest. It changes the bedside approach to people who are in suffering. It has a big effect if you have the wrong theology in your mind. Anyway, now we come to our third point, authority and true history. The world has a timeline. That's its timeline. You are here. You don't really mean much. Just a collision of lots of molecules over 13 point whatever it is billion years for the universe, and roughly 4.5 billion years for when life began in the sea in this planet. Okay, you're here, but you are really just a lot of molecules which just so happened to have formed David Holt, sat there at the front, or my kind wife also sat at the front there. Is that all we are? You see how this mentality leads amongst young people to many suicides, because there is no value. But of course, God's timeline is that we were made of the order of thousands of years ago, that the fall of man took place, the worldwide flood, the calling then of the Abraham, eventually leading to the Lord Jesus Christ and the promised Savior. We live in the gospel age. We await for that glorious return of Christ. Remember, I had yesterday this timeline, which is in Scripture. And of course, this is based on the Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 genealogies. We have every reason to believe those genealogies, by the way, because those genealogies are repeated. Genesis 5 and 11 are one set. Remember, Jude, verse 14, says that Enoch is the seventh from Adam, which gives the New Testament imprimatur to Genesis 5. And because Genesis 11 is in the very same pattern, such and such begat such and such, and he lived so many years after that, and he died. And so it goes on all the way down to Abraham, that we have every reason to believe that Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 are recording true history. But it's not the only place. 1 Chronicles chapter 1 repeats the same names. And if you go to Luke 3, which is the genealogy of Christ through Mary, as was supposed, but really the son of Heli and so on, it goes all the way back through all exactly the same names back to Adam. In case you're wondering what Matthew is the genealogy through Joseph. But of course, that is the authority person, and it's talking about the kingship of Christ more in Matthew's gospel, and it only goes back to Abraham, whereas Luke, it goes all the way back to Adam, because the emphasis of Luke is the manhood of Christ. Everything is beautifully put together in those gospels. And John, of course, says in the beginning was the Word, emphasizes the divinity of Christ. Mark emphasizes the servanthood of Christ. So there is no genealogy. The wonder of the Gospels is connected with the way everything is rooted in the Old Testament. Destroy the Old Testament, you've destroyed the New. That's what was so wrong in the German liberalism that I referred to yesterday. You cannot anchor Christianity without having true history. Destroy the history, you've destroyed the gospel. So that when you actually have eons of prehistory, you've broken God's clock of history. And we need God's clock of history in our minds in order to understand the gospel. Let's read what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said years ago in a lecture in 1971, which has now been reproduced in the book, What is an Evangelical? But that was the title of his talk. I was alive at the time, but yes, I actually was alive. Yes. But I didn't actually hear him speak this, although I did have the privilege of hearing Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on a number of occasions. This is what he says. We must believe the whole Bible. We must believe the history of the Bible as well as its didactic teaching. Failure here is always an indication of a departure from the true evangelical position. Today, there are men who say, oh yes, we believe in the Bible and its authority in all matters of religion, but of course we don't go to the Bible for science. Have you heard people say that? That the book of nature is the 67th book of the Bible? Have you heard people say that? Don't listen to them. It's an error. It's a deep error. And it causes real confusion. They are saying there are, as it were, two great authorities and two means of revelation. One of them, they're saying, is scripture, and the other is nature. These, they say, are complementary. So you go to the scriptures for matters concerning the soul, but you do not go to them to seek God's other revelation of himself in nature. For that, you go to science. We have to contest this very strongly. We must assert that we believe in the historicity of the early chapters of Genesis and all other biblical history. Now look, I've spoken at other Reformed conferences and I've been amazed that not everybody agrees. They've been influenced by these Peter Enns books and these Dennis Alexander books, these Faraday Institute literature, that we are not discerning, brethren. We need to be discerning. We need to grasp that although it's not the only issue of the age, this is certainly a very, very important issue of the age. I know full well that there are other issues like the charismatic phenomenon and the other things that we must stand on. But actually, they're all connected. Do you know what they're all connected with? The authority of Scripture. They're connected with the authority of God's Word. They're connected with the holiness of God. Gentlemen, ladies, I implore you to have a high view of Scripture, to have a high view of God the Father, to have a high view of Christ. That's really what's at the bottom of all this. People may say that they have a high view of Scripture, but when it comes to the brass tacks, they're not actually yielding that. Now, I myself have to put myself every day before the Lord and say, Lord, speak to me through this book. We should be, as was said yesterday, and I often quote it myself, Joel, we should do as much Shane did and implore God to bless us in our ministry. And I wonder whether it's because we are not doing that in private, that really the problem is to do with us, that we are not given to the totality of Scripture. Remember what I said in Matthew 4? It's been a burden to me ever since I read it just those few days ago in Irving's home, where he says, every word of God we've got to feed on. Not just some of it, a little bit here and a little bit there. Systematic reading personally of the Scripture. Look, this is the real history of the world. The early lessons from those genealogies are, as I said, the flood, which was warned of God by the birth of Methuselah. Do you know what Methuselah means? With whom Enoch, godly Enoch, named his son Methuselah. When he is dead, it will come. How long did Methuselah live? 969 years. So for 969 years, people were meeting this little nipper growing up and say, careful, if he's going to fall, he might die. Because when he is dead, it will come. And when maybe he got a flu or something like that, now I'm getting you to listen by making it a little bit facetious, but actually it's a serious point. And the serious point is this, that God, way back in the birth of Methuselah, had already decided that the flood would come. When he is dead, it will come. And when Enoch was taken, Methuselah was still there, getting older and older and older, but the people would not believe. Noah finally comes onto the scene, Methuselah's grandson, and his name means rest. And he, of course, would build that ark. Took 100 years, if you read the scriptures carefully. It's of the order of 100 years in building. Massive, huge, large, floating barge. I have one in my room, which I'll bring out for the talk this evening. Not the ark, but a model of it, to give you an idea. Couldn't put the real ark in my pocket. 450 feet long. But you deal in meters here, so that's 150 meters. Think of a race course in the Olympics or one of these Commonwealth Games, and you go beyond that half again. That's the length of Noah's Ark. 15 meters wide, 5 meters high. Sorry, 15 meters, what have I said? 45 feet wide, so that's 45 feet, no, 75 feet wide, so that's 25 meters wide. Sorry, I'm having to translate because I'm old. I'm in feet and inches. 45 feet. No, I've got confused. 25 meters wide, right? 25 meters wide, okay? And then 15 meters high. I said 5 meters, that was wrong. 15 meters high, okay? So now, that is gigantic. And not until the 1800s were ships ever built bigger than that. People have tried to doubt the authority by saying, oh, you couldn't build ships that big. Actually, one of the ancient Greek ships was as large, almost as large, not quite as large, as the Ark. So when people dish the Ark, as the BBC loves to do, you know, the actual ancient history bears out that people did know about mortise and tenon joints, that they did know all the amazing science of shipbuilding. How do you think people came after the flood to populate the whole world using good ships which traveled the Atlantic? I'll tell you more of that in the next talk, which I will be doing. Let me now just draw this bit of history to a close by giving you some things to make you think. According to the Bible, there are approximately 150 generations since the flood. The flood is 4,500 years ago, roughly. One generation is about 30 years. That gives you 150 generations. Do you know that that is consistent with the population graph? We are at the moment at about 7 billion, right? If we've been going for 200,000 years, which is what the evolutionists would say, since ape-like creatures became men, we wouldn't have enough room to stand and breathe. In every country, we would be totally overpopulated at roughly the 2% per year, which is what the current population growth is. Everything is telling you that actually what I've been saying is consistent with one stark fact, which is the present population of the world. There are accounts of the flood from tribes all over the world. You get the Babylonians referring to the flood, the well-known epic of Gilgamesh. You get places in Greece. The Greek god mythology is really based on a lot of corrupted versions of memory of events since the flood. And right across the world, there are memories, whether it be in the Cherokee Indians or whether it be in the Aborigines in Australia. There are memories of three crucial events: an ark, destruction by water, and humans saved. If you look in the central three lines here, you will see that all those points are always remembered. When did you last hear PBS in America, or the equivalent here in South Africa, or the BBC in England, ever refer to these straightforward facts? That there is a memory still lingering in cultures right across the world of the flood. Of course, people try to say that the Babylonians had it right, and that the Bible is really just a copy of the Babylonian Epic of Gilgamesh. But the Epic of Gilgamesh, as I've just been showing, actually talks of a cube, and a cube wouldn't last 5 minutes on the rough seas of the flood. So everything is actually telling you that the Epic of Gilgamesh is actually a copy of the Bible and not the other way around. It also talks about 7 stories high, whereas the Bible talks about 3 stories. The dimensions of the Ark in the Bible have been tested by nautical engineers to be indeed something which is very safe and could list even at 60 degrees and right itself again. You might have wanted a little bit of a help, you know, of seasickness, but I'm sure that in terms of safety, there was no problem in the ark, whereas the Epic of Gilgamesh gives you something very different to consider. Well, look, that was just to whet your appetite for coming back later when I will be talking about the ark and the flood and the spread of the nations later. But, and I will also be doing an optional talk, which those of you who would like to come this afternoon, I'll be talking about the rock layers, and I'm talking about the evidence on the science side about rocks and fossils and even dinosaurs. I don't have one with me, I'm afraid, but at least we can just consider it together. So you see, as I'm going to just move just for 5 minutes now into a practical application, and to show you then, in the light of that, how then do we reach out to our forlorn society? But as I close off, let me remind you of what I said yesterday concerning the Lord's own words. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the day of the Son of Man, that should be. Even thus, it says at the end, shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The message of the past, remember, is judgment in terms of the flood. And so if we lose a true understanding of history, we won't actually see what's happening in our world outside. 2 Timothy 4, remember, said, preach the word, be instant in season. Then it says in verse 4, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But if we were to read 2 Timothy 3, it says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now look, I'm not prepared to say when the Lord will come. I do not know. And I just leave that as something that only the Lord knows. That's what we're told in Scripture. Although maybe there are signs which would suggest some sort of world rebellion beginning. Who knows? It's not for me to say definitely. I don't know. But I know this, that there is a comparison drawn in Peter, and Paul is essentially alluding it to it here in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, to the fact that there has been judgment in the past and we are headed towards a judgment again. Now, in the light of that, how do we then reach out? Let me now just give you an insight into one of the things that I use in my talks. Now, this may be helpful to you, but it's not something which will necessarily be something which will always be appropriate. But sometimes I do this actually in the open air. And I actually challenge my own people in the open air to the lie of atheism. It actually does get a crowd, this one, in my country. Because they know that you're challenging their basic belief system. Because most people in England are practical atheists today. They may go to church sometimes, just occasionally, marriages maybe, and Christmas, yeah, we'll go then, Easter possibly. But essentially they're practical atheists. And there's a rising group of people who say, we know we're atheists. And of course you know of them. So I say, okay, so you believe in freedom, you say that there is no God, there is no authority then, there's no foundation for truth, you're just molecules. You haven't got a soul, you're just genes, not the genes you wear, but you know, you're just a collection of molecules, and of course molecules can't have any individuality, can they? Not that I'm commenting now on the Calvinistic thinking that is actually my position. When I use the term no free will, we all say that there is a will, a human will. Well, there can't be any will, can there? Molecules can't have wills, and so there's no freedom, is there? So actually it's a contradiction. It's incoherent. And I've never heard anybody answer that point. They can't. Because actually, if you believe that we are just molecules and just neurons firing in the brain, which is what I was arguing with Professor Duch in Poland recently, if I had a large enough computer, and you might even say it was a quantum computer, which is now being thought of, it's Still the same point applies. This is a point from C.S. Lewis years ago in his book Miracles. And Schaefer made a similar point. If I had a big enough computer, I could predict what your neurons were going to do next. And I would then be able to predict what you're going to say and your words back to me. In which case, your words would have no meaning, because they wouldn't come from original thought. So original thought, even mathematics, loses its meaning. So science has lost its way. That was the whole point of Schaefer's writings. He's saying all thought processes have no meaning. Atheism is incoherent. It cannot explain rationality. I love this cartoon. What is the meaning of life? I don't know. The computers are down. That's all you end up with. It's a nonsense. No rational foundation, though, also for right and wrong. And that is where it really bites. Ethics, true ethics, goes out of the window. Abort the babies. If we're going on holiday, have an abortion. It's inconvenient. That's happening. That's happening in my country. It's happening across this country, no doubt. It's happening in America. We are murdering our children before they're born. We're murdering our old people. If it's inconvenient, we just bump them off. It's a terrible attitude to people. Schaefer, as I said, and Lewis were long saying that that was what was coming. Romans 1 says, the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Do you know, when Dawkins, if he refuses to repent, and I pray God that he will, but when he comes and stands before God, unrepentant, he won't say, what did you do with my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, although he could say that. He's far more likely to say, why didn't you do your science and take the implications of the brilliant zoology and biology that you did and see that it was all pointing to me. In other words, there is witness to all that God exists. One of my friends is a missionary in Papua New Guinea, and village after village is being converted to Christ. New Tribes Mission adopt the policy of creation to Christ, and that's the way they do things. They teach the tribes, first of all, that there is a creator. And none of them doubt it. Not for a moment do they doubt it. The problem is that they didn't know who the creator is. They could see that there was a creator. You go to the darkest places in the world where the gospel has never reached, and there is no doubt in their minds that there is a creator of some kind. They just don't know who he is. And then they move from creation to explaining about how God revealed himself in the Old Testament, and then moved with the progressive revelation finally to Christ. And the way that just opens the eyes of these people, and they wonderfully come to Christ. And I just encourage you to actually see that there is no excuse for anyone not to believe in God. Atheism is not actually justified. There is no such thing as an honest atheist. Nietzsche said this, God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him, yet his shadow still looms. How shall we comfort ourselves? The murderer of all murderers, and so on. And then he ends by saying, must we ourselves not become God simply to be peer worthy of this murder? And of course, subtly, he was saying a point which became true. That when we refuse to have God in our thinking, we make ourselves God. What does that remind you of? Genesis 3. You shall become as gods. That's the lie of Satan. Kill him off, and you'll become God. Nietzsche is dead. God has the last word. Where does this lead us to, friends? Get back to foundations. You may not always have to at the moment, but there is coming a generation which is growing up as young people in your church. Some of them will be ensnared with this philosophy that I've been referring to. You need to have an answer for the hope that is within you, 2 Peter. You need to be prepared to join the dots of Christian thinking and philosophy back to Genesis. You need to sort through the whole raft of Christian thinking such that at least your own children, I still have one of my children not yet converted, but I'm praying that he will, but that we at least have our own children understanding the truth. And then that they will witness to others and join the dots of their thinking. It's when we have an intellectual coherence in our preaching, even though God is sovereign in conversion, and it's always God who converts. You can have all the coherence you like, and still a person will deny the truth, obviously. But do you see that God has called us not only to be converted, but to actually have our minds reclaimed by the Bible? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, Romans 12, verse 2 now, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Friends, ministers in the gospel, wives, take seriously the issue of origins. Think it through. And may God bless you abundantly as you seek to reconnect the gospel to a godless culture. Amen.
Let's just pray together. Our Father, we are so encouraged by these things. And I think for most of us, we would say, yes, we agree entirely. And yet this is not about a matter of interest. This is not about reaffirming what we believe. This is about the rescue of our generation. This is about the rescue of our children and our grandchildren. And so, Father, I pray that as you have moved us, and as you have fascinated us, and as you have excited us, And as you have reminded us that, yes, what we have believed is true. We have known it, but these things just so encourage us. May it not end there. Oh, God, may the next generation that comes be rescued from this lie. I'm reminded of those words, O God, to old age and gray hairs, preserve our lives, that we may tell of your might to another generation and your power to all those to come. Thank you. Lift up our hearts now in praise before you. In Jesus' name, amen.